Well, good morning. I do celebrate today. We have one of our own that's back from the front lines. Ryan Cotton, you stand just a moment, back from Afghanistan. We're glad that you're with us today. God bless you, my brother. Amen. Amen. At least for the short term, he's going to be stationed in California instead of where he has been in Afghanistan. And we praise the Lord for his graciousness in bringing you back home in one piece. And we praise the Lord for that and for serving our country as well. We appreciate what you do, Ryan. I'm beginning a series today, as you see in your worship notes, History from Creation to the Cross and Beyond. This will take us really to the Sunday beyond Easter. And I begin the sermon series today. As you see in your worship notes, I'll read a portion of this. History is only His story. The story of God revealed in Christ to the world. The Bible says it profoundly simple in Genesis 1. In the beginning, God. That's the beginning of His story. In the beginning, God was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That capital Word means it's speaking of Jesus Christ. And the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. History is telling the story of God. From the beginning of creation to the culmination of the cross of Christ, to the eons of timelessness yet to come in eternity future, it's all about God. History is about God, for God, to God, in God, through God, all for His glory. Everything begins with God through the Word, which is His Son, Jesus, who was the creative force of all things. That's what the Scripture says. All things came into being by Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Humanity's birth came as God's breath was breathed into the first man, Adam. The Scripture says, then God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. But what about my story and my history? What part do I play in this grand scheme of humanity splashed across time and eternity? The Bible tells us clearly that God's story is your story. Just as the heavens declare the glory of God, so are we made to do. History is simply the story, His story, the story of God. Fanny Crosby, or Frances Crosby, she was known familiar as Fanny J. Crosby, said it well in a poem that was set to music many, many years ago. Tell me the story of Jesus, write on my heart every word. Tell me the story most precious, sweetest that ever was heard. Tell how the angels in chorus sang as they welcomed His birth. Glory to God in the highest, peace and good tidings to earth. Frances J. Crosby was born in 1820. At 6 weeks of age, the doctor applied the wrong ointment to her eyes and blinded her for the rest of her life. She didn't start school till she was 15, went to an institute for blind children in New York, the state that she was born in. She was a student there for 12 years and then an instructor for the next 11. Although she was raised in a religious environment, she did not fully come to know Jesus Christ in a personal way until a revival meeting when she was 30 years of age. She ended up marrying another instructor at the Blind Institute. She married him, and he was blind. And when she was 38 years of age, and they shared 44 years of sweet life together. Fanny Crosby, Frances J. Crosby, was an unusual person. She lived until she was 95 years old. She wrote approximately 1,000 secular poems and somewhere between 8 and 9,000 poems that were put to music as Christian hymns. She was one of the preeminent hymn writers of music in her day, as we have many great young hymn writers or songwriters in our generation, many that are influential in our time, and yet not many are known as internationally and as globally as that little blind girl was from her writings. Iris Sankey, who was the music evangelist for Dwight L. Moody back in the early part of this century, sang many of her songs, and her music was spread through those revival meetings. And yet, Ira Sankey tells of a time when he was on a vacation in Europe in the Swiss Alps. And as he was in his room in the inn, he heard some peasants in the street singing in German one of Fanny J. Crosby's song, "Pass Me Not, O Gentle Savior." They were singing that in German. That same song was the favorite of Queen Victoria and the Prince of Wales. Her song, "Safe in the Arms of Jesus," was played by a brass band at the funeral of President Grant. A clergyman was traveling the Arabian Desert in the early part of this century, and he heard some singing coming from one of the nomadic Bedouin tents of those desert people, and they were singing in Arabic, "Saved by Grace," a song by Francis J. Crosby. You see, the story of God during the latter part of the last century and the early part of this century, the story of God in the English-speaking world could not be told effectively well is not if it hadn't also been told through the story of Francis J. Crosby. That's how it works. God's story is the story of humanity. There are events that reveal God, but they're always pointed and communicated through the story of people. We begin this study of His story or history in the title of this morning's message, "The Beginning of His Story." Turn with me, please, to Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, and then verses 26 through 31. Let's stand together as we honor the reading of the Lord's Word this morning. Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters, and the Lord and God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And there was evening, and then there was morning one day." And then jumping to verse 26 through the end of the chapter. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' And God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him. Male and female He created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply to the earth. Fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.' And God said, 'Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, and it shall be food for you. And to every beast of the sky, and every bird of the sky, beast of the earth, and bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food.' And it was so, and God saw that all He had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day." May the Lord bless the reading of His word. You may be seated. The beginning of His story and the revealing of His story is always through people. The revealing and expressing of God is always through people. It was in the beginning, and it is so today. First of all, point number one, the story of God through the story of Adam. Luke 3:38 says, "The son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God." There's two genealogies in the Gospels, this one being in Luke, the other one being in Matthew. Matthew is tracing back the lineage of Jesus to the royal line of David to as a part of fulfilling the prophetic affirmation that Jesus was the Messiah, had to come from the royal line, and that was evidenced through the genealogy of Matthew. And the genealogy of Luke is actually traced through Joseph. It's not historically typical that a woman's name is listed in a genealogical record. It's always through the men. And although Joseph was not the biological father of Jesus, the scripture says, Luke even says, he was considered the father, or people thought of him that way, and he was the legal representative of the family. And as such, he's traced through the lineage of Joseph, not only from Jesus, but all the way back to God. It says right here, all the way from Adam back to God, it says that Adam was the first one ever called the Son of God because he was birthed by the hands of God himself. In the beginning, there was God, and then he created Adam. The word Adam literally means of the ground or taken out of red earth. That's the very, very root meaning. In a sense, it was also used to just say man. The word, the phrase man in that Hebrew language is the word in its root meaning. It means of the earth or from the ground or from the red earth. But it's the Hebrew word for man. And yet we also find that that phrase, that reference, was not only referred to Adam, it was referred to Eve as well. Genesis 5:2 says, and God called them, Adam and Eve, God called them Adam, meaning of the earth or from the ground. So it was Adam, Adam, and Eve, Adam. That's how you'd refer to them and according to the scripture. And so we find here the birth of this man, Adam. Now, let me tell you, let me be very clear. I believe Adam was a historic figure and that he was a man and God made him. He doesn't represent a generation. I believe the Genesis is literal. In that sense, I believe 24-hour days are 24-hour days. I'm not going to get into all the rationale for that. And people can believe otherwise and still be saved. I understand all that. But I'm just telling you my position. And very quickly, I just want to say that I believe that because I believe the disciples believe that. Because Luke, in this genealogy, it would be very strange for him to list all these people that were really people and then jump from real people to generations of people. You know, Seth was a real person. Enos was a real person. Cain and Abel were real people. And so at what point do you decide this is real people and then it's not real people? So that would be an inconsistency in Scripture. So apparently the disciples thought that Adam was a real person. Apparently Job, the oldest book written according to chronology, it's not the first book of the Bible, it's the oldest book of the Bible. Job thought that Adam was a real man. You find in Job chapter 31 when he's defending himself against the presumption that God's judgment has come upon him. He's perceived it as God's judgment. That's not really what it is, but as God has allowed Satan to affect him and cause death and havoc in his life. And Job's friends are trying to tell him that this is all happening because it's really your fault. And Job's defending himself in his accusations against God. And he says to God, in the part of his defense, I'm not like Adam. I haven't hidden my transgressions. Well, apparently Job thought Adam was a real person, and I tend to agree with Job. I believe Paul thought Adam was a real person. In 1 Corinthians 15:45, Paul said the first man, Adam. Didn't say the first generation, first group, first... The first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The second, the last Adam, speaking of Jesus, was made a quickening spirit. So we're going to look very quickly to see at the story of God through the story of the first man, Adam. In some sense, it's not a real pretty picture. Someone said everybody's good for something, even if it's to be a bad example. So we find that somewhat in the story of Adam. What can we learn from the story of God through Adam? First of all, you see in your sermon notes, the problem of sin. The problem of sin enters humanity. However people ascertain the beginning of creation and humanity, atheism, agnosticism, whatever worldview a person tends to have, somewhere along the way we've got to explain the problem of sin. Either we're going to blame God for allowing it to happen or creating the world, or we're going to kick God out of the world, and the world is still evil and good. People cannot not relate to a right and wrong and a good and a bad. It's somehow, some way, everybody's got to explain and define where this mess came from and where it started and why it is the way it is. The Christian and the biblical, and I say the right worldview, is the biblical worldview, and the entrance of this mess in this world was the result of decisions in the beginning. The problem of sin. Notice Genesis 3:8. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. What had happened to change things? You know the story, but let me review it very quickly. God created the world. He created Adam and Eve. He created Adam to begin with. And Adam named all the created order of God's creations. He said he named them. That's what God used, one of the things that Adam did. And then God said it was not good for man to be alone, so he took a rib from the side of man and made he woman. And don't count your ribs. You can't say man's got one less rib than woman. That's not the nature of it. But God took from man and made woman, and I noticed, and brought her unto the man. And you know what Adam said? Wow. Well, that's not exactly what he said, but that's probably what he thought. He said, now, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And there she stood. They were naked, the scripture says. And whatever Adam thought, whatever he thought, his first look, it wasn't sinful because sin had not entered the human race as of yet. And yet they had two sons, Cain and Abel. And we find from the implications of Scripture that God was a part of their life, and they were in sweet, absolute, complete, perpetual fellowship with God. God had given them a perfect world and a garden and the beauty of it. And God had created this place. He gave them one restriction. This tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You can have everything else, but you can't have, don't have that. Don't eat of that tree. And the one no-no is the one they blew it with. We find, too, that when God brought Eve to Adam, that was the first arranged marriage in Scripture. He couldn't date around. He had kissed dating goodbye before the book was out. I mean, you know, this is it. God performed the first wedding ceremony. And Adam said, it's a good idea. And they joined together and they shared life. And yet sin entered into Satan. Satan manifest himself in the form of a servant, tempted Eve. She disbelieved. The roots of sin are always to call God a liar. Satan said what he said about you dying if you eat of this tree is not really right. What God's trying to keep you from is becoming like him, knowing the difference between good and evil. A dear friend of mine said the root of the sinful nature is a know-it-all attitude. And we express that all the time. And so when Eve began to believe the lie of Satan, that she has a better way, Satan has a better way, the root of every sin is to call God a liar and think you got a better way than God's way. And she took man, she took Adam, they went to the tree, she said, it's really good for fruit, let's eat. He gave in, and they ate. And the first time they became self-aware. They were God-consumed before, and that was a good thing. And they became self-aware. That was a bad thing. Behold, they saw themselves naked for the first time. Were they naked before? Yes, but it didn't matter. They were not self-conscious. They didn't have a sinful compulsion. There were no tendencies, no lusts, no thoughts, no inappropriate anything, no manifestations of anything, except it was all holy and precious and good. But when sin entered, and it says the voice of the garden walked in the, the voice of God walking in the garden means the presence of God coming into the garden. And it says they hid themselves. And God, first time we find in Scripture, man is running from God and God is seeking man. And that's the rule all through history. Men are running from God and God is seeking man. The problem of sin is revealed in the story of God through the story of Adam. And then the products of sin, Genesis 2:17, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day you will eat from it and you will die. 1 Corinthians 15:22 says, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. In what sense did we die? What was it that died? How was that word fulfilled? The God's promise that we read today. You see, God's promises are not always on the front end positive. They always have positive benefits and results. But when God said, don't eat of that tree because it will kill you, he was telling the truth. He was saying that for our benefit. All of God's commands are for our good. Always for our good. I didn't mean it was always pleasant. It's always an experiential joy at the moment when you deny your own sinful flesh, but the results and benefits of obeying God are always good. What died that day? First of all, the relationship of Adam and Eve died with God. They were once friends, now they're alien. They are separate, they are distant. And when God came seeking them, they were running from him, hiding. And God said, "Where art thou?" And when he called them out, he said, "Why have you run from me?" And they said, "Because we were afraid." That's what sin does. It destroys your relationship, your fellowship. And in this sense, their relationship with God. And you notice, it affected their relationship with each other. Sin, when sin entered, instantly they became alienated as husband and wife. They began excusing and accusing. When God said to Adam, "You ate of my tree," and he said, "It wasn't my fault. It was that woman that you gave me." Excusing and accusing. "God, it was her fault. I'm not responsible. I'm a victim here." Have you heard that victim mentality? That's what we always hear. Nobody's to blame for nothing. I know that's not good English, but you understood what I said. He said, "It was the woman that you gave me. It's really, Lord, it's really your fault." And the woman said, "Well, it really wasn't my fault. It was that serpent." Nobody's to blame, but we are to blame. It destroyed and affected our relationship, not only with God, but with each other. And it affected our relationship with ourselves. You know, your greatest enemy will always be that person you look at in the mirror. The struggle with your own soul and your own mind and your own temptability and your own compulsions, your own thoughts and your own desires. And then that creates a perpetual self-hate, or it can if it's not surrendered to Christ. When humanity died in Adam, and Adam was known as the federal head or the ultimate representative, and then we are, as descendants of Adam, are born with sinful natures. Adam was not born with a sinful nature. He became a sinner by sinning. We sin because we are sinners. You say, "Well, I don't have a choice. I was born with his nature. How can God hold me accountable for a deed that I did not make?" This is my answer to that. That Adam so accurately represented you and I that if he had taken you and stuck you in Adam's place, you'd have made the same decision. We are all guilty. And we all died. And then people began to die. That's where death came. We're still fulfilling the command of God and the disobedience of his story through the story of Adam. We died physically. We died spiritually. We're dying socially. We're dying. Creation is dying. Do you know creation is dying? Scripture says it groans for the return of God, for the return of Christ. Relationships are dying. Psychological death. I need to move on. There's the problem of sin entered through Adam, the product of sin as we are still facing today. And how long did it, when he said death will come, how long did it take? Between the brothers, Cain killing Abel, we have a death society, a death-breathing and exalting society. And then the promise of a Savior. Now we're getting to the good part. God made a plan, even knowing what Adam's decision was going to be. I'll first refer to this section of Scripture. This is found in Romans 5, verses 14 through 21. Just listen to what it says. "Therefore, just as through one man," speaking of Adam, the first man, "sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all have sinned." We have. We were sinners, and we emphasize that every day. Thoughts, deeds, actions, intentions, intentionally, unintentionally. "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift of by the grace of the one man, Jesus, abound to the many." Sin came through Adam. We all died. Salvation comes through Christ. We're all made alive. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from the one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression therefore resulted condemnation to all men, even so through the act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace will reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The promise of a Savior was communicated in Genesis 3:15, where just as when Adam and Eve are explaining or defending their condition of fearfulness before God, and they say, Adam says it's the woman says it's the serpent, and God turns to really to Satan, and he says, I'm going to put enmity between you, between men and women, and you, and then between her descendants and you, and God says, her seed shall... You shall bruise, Satan shall bruise his heel, but he will stomp on your head. Now that means two things. That means humanity, we experience suffering because of the satanic, sinful world we live in. Okay? And the ultimate expression of that suffering of the descendants of Eve, who are the descendants of Eve? All of the generations following. But ultimately, it's climaxing in the second man, Adam, Jesus Christ, who died on a cross. That was the bruising, the ultimate expression of the bruising of the heel of the descendants of Eve was in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And it was also at that moment where God declared victory by stomping on the head. How do you kill a snake? You stomp on its head. And when Jesus died on the cross, he declared victory over death, hell, and the grave. And at the moment of man's sin, as God is unfolding his story of history through the story of Adam, in that first generation, he's given a promise. Adam, you blew it. It's going to affect all humanity. But I've got an answer. And his name is Jesus. Oh, I need to move on. There is a number two. The story not only in Adam, but also the story of God through Noah. Again, just a moment of reflection. You'll notice, let me back up just for a second, the verse that we used in the very first point of Luke 3:38, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, and the son of God. When Cain killed Abel, apparently God was going to come through the descendants of Abel to bring the Messiah. And Abel's lineage was replaced by Seth. So after Cain killed Abel, the scripture says that Adam was 130 years old when he knew his wife again, which is talking about sexual relationship, and then she gave birth to Seth. 130 years old. I thought 38 was old having a kid. And it was that child, Seth, that became the line from which Jesus came. So let's jump again to Noah, the story of God through Noah. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen in reverence, prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Again, I see our time is gone, but as we see the story of history in Scripture, the story through humanity, very quickly, when Noah steps on the screen of Scripture, he's already 500 years old. You thought you had some aches and pains, right? And how long did it take him to build the ark? What was it? Approximately, because it says when he came on the scene of Scripture, and that's about as accurate, Mike is saying 120 years, he's 500 years old, but he's 600 years when he enters the ark. I mean, 100 years. And what do we know about Noah? Well, he was considered the righteous man of his generation. And the world was, you know why God brought judgment on the world? The Scripture says the world was full of violence. Wow. He promised he wouldn't judge it that way again. He didn't say he wouldn't judge it. Wouldn't judge it that way. And Noah built an ark. And he lived in an unholy, unrighteous generation. Scripture tells us he was mocked by his friends and neighbors. Imagine building on that 100 years. And yet, mockery. They said, why are you building that? God said, there's a flood coming. Now, some people consider that during when God created the world, that there was not the atmosphere that we have now, that there was a layer of water vapor that enveloped the earth all the way around, that created a very garden-ish experience all around the globe. And that part of the flood was that God released all that atmospheric water, as well as what came up from the ground, the Scripture says. The bowels of the earth broke forth. So there was twofold. And so, you know how long they were on the ark? 370 days. And the Scripture says that Noah warned his neighbors of the judgment to come. They mocked him. He kept being obedient to God. He built the ark. They mocked him. It came time. God says, you and your family, nobody else. They got on board. Who shut the door? Scripture says God shut the door. They got on the ark. The floods came. I believe it was global. 370 days. What do we know about the story of God to the story of Noah? He was a faithful man. And God honored his faithfulness by putting him in the lineage of the descendants from which the Messiah would come. And the ark in the flood was a type of the salvation in Jesus yet to come. And he is listed among the faithful. Noah was a man of God. And he didn't use the excuse, my culture is bad, my circumstances are bad, nobody else believes. He heard God's voice, and that's all he needed, and he was obedient to that voice. God's story is always told through the story of people. We've talked a moment about his story through Adam. We've talked a moment about his story through Noah. And lastly, and just quickly, what about his story through you? What would your friends, neighbors, and associates say about God through the story of you? This whole series is just about that, as we see through historically the revealing of God's story through the Old Testament characters, leading us to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and ultimately to the resurrection as well. God is still telling his story to this generation, and he wants to do it clearly and boldly through people willing to let him live through us. Let's pray. My Heavenly Father, I thank you for your grace that calls us to a relationship with you, God, that enables us to love you and to remove that fearfulness, that hesitation, that caution. Lord, we know we are not worthy. We don't deserve to be in your presence. We don't deserve the grace. We are held accountable for our sins before you, except through Christ we've been forgiven. And our name's been written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and you've promised that when you call us home, we'll spend forever with you. My Father, I pray that we would know that history is just the story of God, and how you have chosen to reveal yourself and done consistently through the generations. And you've always had a people and a presence and a voice and a life. Sometimes a man, sometimes a woman, sometimes groups of people, sometimes one to stand alone. And God, you are still telling your story today. I pray, Lord Jesus, that you'll continue to use our lives and the life of this church to tell the story of God's redeeming love that loves beyond races and ethnicities and nationalities and educational differences and economic differences, that the story of Jesus is for everyone willing to receive him. God, if there's someone here today that has not begun their story with you, they've never come to that place of admitting their sin, which we all need to do. We're guilty before you, God. And admitting that Jesus died, he took our place on the cross. Cross wasn't his, didn't deserve it. He took it for us. And if we'll trust him, we'll receive his death for ours, his substitutionary place for us. Then we'll be forgiven now and forever. And you promised you'd come inside of us and live inside of us for the rest of our days. Lord, I pray that if there's someone here today that's not, that their story, the path of their life is a contradiction to your story. Their habits, their thoughts, their compulsions, their relationships, how they handle their job, financial resources, their hobbies. God, if our story is a contradiction to yours, I pray, Lord, that you would bring conviction and brokenness and repentance. Because your story is where the blessings are. Oh, Lord Jesus, help us to know when you said don't eat of that tree, you meant that for our good. Every word of yours is for our good. Lord, I pray that in this moment of invitation, that God, if our story is a shame to your name, that we would come and say, God, I'm sorry. I'm sorry, God. Forgive me. And begin your story anew in my life. This day forth, forevermore. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.